I know this is an exciting time, a busy time, a trying time, as we've started our final exams today. How many of you already had an exam today? Oh, that's delightful to see. How many of you are eagerly anticipating one yet today? Well, how many of you have to take one yet today? Maybe that's a better way to say it. All right, there's still some to go. And if, for some reason, you don't have that privilege this afternoon, wait till next week, okay? You'll get plenty of opportunities, no doubt, for final exams. It is an exciting week, and there's a lot of work that goes into it. At least there's supposed to be a lot of work that goes into it. I know there's a lot of work in grading it. I have been complaining about that for 27 years and never yet had a student feel sorry for me. They always say, well, why give them then? I don't know why they all come with the same solution, but nevertheless, it's work, okay? You're here to work, and we're here to work. And so we might as well enjoy it. But, it's an interesting thing about work. I read this statement. Work is something that when we have it, we wish we didn't. And when we don't have it, we wish we did. And the object of most of it is to be able to afford not to do any of it someday. Now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, we find a story about a king giving instruction to some of his leaders. This king is Jehoshaphat. His name, part of the name is Shaphat, which means judge. And, of course, the prefix is a shortened form of Jehovah. God judges. That's literally what Jehoshaphat means. And he was king in the southern kingdom of Judah during that divided kingdom time from 873 to 848 B.C., 25 years. Now, the first 3 years of that, he was a co-regent with his father. And the last 5 years, he was co-regent with his son. So it's kind of a family deal there to be king in Judah. But Jehoshaphat was one of the few godly kings in the history of the divided kingdom. In chapter 17, let's just turn back there for a moment to see some things about how he started spiritually. In chapter 17, notice verses 3 to 6. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David, and sought not unto Baalim, but sought to the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel, the northern kingdom. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Now, this was not lifted up with pride, but lifted up in a good way. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. So he was, as he started his reign, a godly man, and he wanted to get rid of the places and symbols of idolatry. A great beginning, but unfortunately, he also was a man who compromised on various occasions. Chapter 18 talks about him linking up with Ahab, the husband of Jezebel. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if you're famous for only being the husband of Jezebel? Well, that's Ahab, this wicked king. In chapter 18, Jehoshaphat said, I am as you are, my people as your people. We're going to go to war with you. We'll join up together with you. And that was not God's plan. Again, in chapter 20, he's compromising with Ahaziah, the next king of Israel. So Jehoshaphat was not the perfect godly man. But we find him in chapter 19, evidently, in a time, at least a personal revival. And In chapter 19, he sits down with his leaders in the nation and gives them some very important principles about leadership. What I want to speak today about is God's leaders. And the idea that I want us to see from this chapter is that in order to be a leader for God, you need to follow the biblical pattern for leadership. There are five things that we'll see in the instructions that Jehoshaphat gives to his leaders. I'd like to have you follow along as I read in chapter 19, verses 1 through 11. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." This again is reference to his compromise with Ahab in chapter 18. "Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. I believe this was not only a personal revival in Jehoshaphat's life, but as a result of that, he influenced others to turn back to God. Verse 5, "And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city." And let me just pause here and mention that when you see in the Old Testament a reference to the judges, they were not necessarily men sitting in robes in a courtroom deciding cases. Okay, some of them were military heroes. The term for judge is one who leads in some area, and it could be various aspects of the government. In fact, the Brown, Driver, and Briggs lexicon of the Hebrew language, and this is the word judge, is that word Shaphat, which is the root of Jehoshaphat's name. But they define that this way, to quote, "act as a lawgiver." Now that would be the legislative branch of government, comma, "judge," that would be the judicial branch of government, comma, "govern," and specifically it mentions in civil, religious, and political and social areas. We would say, wow, that's legislative, executive, judicial branches of government, the religious leadership, basically every area in which Israel, in this case Judah, needed leadership, there were people functioning that way. And so when you think of judges, just think leaders. They might be governmental leaders. They might be religious leaders. But these are the judges. And verse 6, Jehoshaphat said to the judges, "Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts," in other words, bribes. "Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, 'Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters." In other words, he's dividing the religious leaders, placing them under the leadership of Amariah, the chief priest, and then the civil leaders under the direction of Zebediah for the king's matters, for the civil matters. And then at the end of the verse, also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. I want us to see five concepts about leadership here as Jehoshaphat is instructing his leaders. Again, in this case, it doesn't make any difference what the area of leadership was, whether it was in the king's matters, the civil arena, or in spiritual things. Whatever it was, there were some things that applied to all the leaders as he was challenging them. Five things that ought to be characteristic of every one of them. So let's look at those in this order. First, we'll consider the motivation of a leader. Second, the godliness of a leader. Third, the faithfulness of a leader. Fourth, the submission of a leader. And fifth, the courage of a leader. Again, in order to be a leader for God, you must follow the biblical pattern for leadership. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've given us this story and the instruction that's here about leadership. I pray, Father, that we might be willing to listen and learn and let your word challenge us and then mold us and shape us that we might be the kind of leaders that you desire us to be. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you're sitting there saying, well, why do I need to know all these things about leadership for? I'm not going to be a leader. I'm just going to be a pastor. You know, we had a student here years ago saying, I don't know why I have to take speech. I'm not going to make speeches all the rest of my life. I'm just going to preach. Another one said, I don't know why we have to say the English language. And I'm wondering what language you plan to preach in. Sometimes we don't make connections that we ought to make, you know. The reason we have classes here is so you'll be able to do better what God wants you to do, by the way. Hope you understand that. Regardless of what the class is, that's the purpose of it. But as Jehoshaphat gathered these people, he was gathering people that in one way or another were going to impact others. And I dare say that if you're here today, God wants you to impact others. God wants you to be a leader. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to hold an office and a position over thousands of people. It might be God just wants you to go lead somebody to Christ. When I say just, I'm not minimizing that. But that is leadership. When you lead someone to Christ, that's leadership. Teaching a Sunday school class for four-year-olds is leadership. Raising your own children is leadership. Whatever the capacity of that leadership might be, that's not the issue. And I think that the fact that Jehoshaphat had all kinds of leaders in various areas of activity, and he gave all of them the same instruction, helps us to see that this is something that every one of us needs to learn. Now, the first thing he talks about here is the motivation of a leader. If you look with me at verse 6, he said to the judges, take heed what you do, and here's why. For you judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Yes, people would be the beneficiaries of that judging or leading or governing or whatever it was to be. Yes, people would be the beneficiaries of that, but the motivation is not to do it to impress people, you're doing it for the Lord. You know, that's not just an Old Testament concept, it's a New Testament concept as well. Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3 both say not with eye service as men pleasers. I think that sometimes in a ministry, we're tempted to want to be popular and have people like us. When we stand after preaching a sermon at the back and shake hands with people, we want people to say, "Oh, Pastor, that was such a wonderful sermon. I've never heard such a great sermon in all my life. That's the greatest sermon I've ever heard. That's absolutely wonderful." We want to hear that. Why do you suppose we want to hear that? What would be my motivation if I preach sermons just to have people say, "Oh, that was such a wonderful sermon"? What would be my motivation? Wouldn't it be pride? Absolutely. You know, I think that sometimes sermons are designed to get everybody to say amen. Well, okay, so that happens. And so people who agree with you, agree with you. But preaching is supposed to be persuasion. That means sometimes you're going to have to say things people don't want to hear that they're not already persuaded of, and you need to prove it from the Word of God. And they may not like it. And they may not all say amen. But that is not a cause to drop the subject. You know, in the ministry, in leadership, we're often tempted to drop standards because we heard that people don't like standards. Let me just give you a little clue. Whether you have high standards or low standards, there will be people who don't like your standards. When I was pastoring in Indiana, there was a young couple that visited our church, and my wife and I went to visit the lady. The man was at work, but my wife and I went to visit the lady, and she said, "Why is it none of the other women were wearing pants? I was the only one there wearing pants. Why was that?" She was angry about it. I said, "Well, did any of the ladies, anybody say anything to you critical about how you were dressed?" She said, "No, but why aren't the rest of them wearing them?" Well, we never got that family in our church, okay? Because it wasn't a rule that the ladies couldn't wear pants to be a member of the church. That wasn't a rule. But she looked around and they weren't. She didn't like it, you know. And she was angry at me because of that, right? But it's also true that if all the women were wearing pants, there'd be some who wouldn't come. So if somebody is going to not like my standards, what crowd do I want to have? Do I want to turn away the people who are carnal or the people who are godly? Do I want to turn away the people who have low commitment or the people who have high commitment? I really believe, and I'm not saying just in that one area that defines spirituality, absolutely not. It's possible for ladies to be dressed in nice, modest dresses and be very carnal, okay? I know that. I'm not saying standards equate to spirituality, but I'm saying this: if you have high standards, you won't be driving away people that have high standards. If you have low standards, you're going to drive away people that have high standards. If you have high standards, you may lose some have low standards, but typically those with the lowest standards have the lowest commitment to God. Again, I'm talking generalization here. But I'm saying if you design your ministry on the basis of public opinion polls, you're going to have a disaster on your hands. You can look into the Willow Creek movement. That's what they did. They went door to door in Chicago area and asked people what they wanted for church, and then they gave it to them, and then few years down the road, Bill Hybel said that was a mistake. You see, we're not doing it just for people. although people will be the beneficiary of the ministry, we're doing it for the Lord, and our motivation ought to be to please Him. Not how can I be popular with people, is how can I someday hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That ought to be the motivation of every leader, no matter what their area of leadership is. We're doing it not to please man, but to please God. Now, God is the one who put us in positions of leadership, and He's the one who enables us to do whatever it is He wants us to do in those positions of leadership, and He is the one we ought to seek to please. Heard about a politician who was supposed to speak at a public rally in a park. He arrived late, and they'd already had all the preliminaries. He just walked right up on the platform, and it was time for him to speak. And so he started railing away on this current issue that was a hot button in that community, and he was just going strong, and all of a sudden one of his campaign leaders tugged on his coat and said, "The crowd that sponsors this event is on the other side of the issue." And so the politician said, "Now, folks, I've just told you what the opposition tries to say. Now let me tell you the truth." Okay. That may be the way politicians function. That's not the way to preach the Word of God. That's not the way people of God ought to lead. It's not like, "Tell me which way the people are going and I will lead them." It's, "Tell me what God says, what direction He tells me to go, and I will lead." You know, sometimes leadership can be lonely. It's like, "Follow me," and then you start walking and keep wanting to look back, see if anybody's following you, you know. Oh, they're not? They're going somewhere else? Well, follow me, okay? No, just go the way God wants you to go. We have some of our alumni who've been on mission fields. I'm thinking of Brother Tom Rooney right now. In England, he spent a lot of years there before he saw hardly anybody come to the services at all. Faithfully working and laboring. Good thing he had a big family. That gave him some attendance, you know. But faithfully serving. Now, after a number of years on the field, he's starting to get some people coming, and he's seen some folks come to know Christ as Savior, but it hasn't happened in a hurry. But you see, Tom Rooney didn't go there to build a Tom Rooney empire. He went there to be faithful to God, and I believe he has done that. But whether people are following or not, don't change direction. Because your motivation must be to please God, not man. So the motivation of a leader. Then let's notice the godliness of a leader. In verse 7, he says, "Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you." And then in verse 9, he charged them, saying, "Thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord." I think it's interesting that the Hebrew word for fear in verse 7 is not the same word as the word for fear in verse 9. In verse 7, the word for fear means awe or reverence. And the theological word book of the Old Testament says this, quote, "With emphasis either on the immediacy of the object of fear or upon the resultant trembling." In other words, this is a sense of the presence of God that ought to strike awe in our hearts. I know the word awesome is way worn out these days. But this Hebrew word fear has the sense of awe because of God and who He is, and the, as the theological word book said, the immediacy, that is, this awesome God is right here, and I am in His presence. no matter where I am. And that is part of the sense of the fear of the Lord, a recognition that this omnipotent, omniscient God is with me all the time, observing whatever I do, good or bad. That's the word in verse 7. The word in verse 9 emphasizes the actions that result from fearing. And the theological word book again says this, in several passages, fearing and proper living are so closely related as to be virtually synonymous ideas. Let me say that again. Fearing and proper living are so closely interrelated as to be virtually synonymous ideas. There are those who say, I fear the Lord, and then they don't act like it. But we take these two words together, and I think we get a good idea of the godliness of a leader. One who has a right concept of who God is, and one who lives in accordance with that concept of God. You know, Jonah said when he was in a storm, I fear the God of the Hebrews. Well, he certainly wasn't acting like it when the storm came. You can give that testimony and say how much you love the Lord. You can sing the songs, oh, how I love Jesus. We can sing, how great thou art. But the kind of leaders that God wants to use are those who fear the Lord, who have a proper concept of who he is, and as a result, they want to live in obedience to him. Well, the truth is, a right attitude about God will lead to obedience to God. And that's the godliness of a leader. When I think of the fear of the Lord, I think of my dad and how I viewed my dad. My dad was not a bully, but he was bigger than I was. Okay. I always said he had the fastest belt in the West. I don't know how he could get that belt off as fast as he did. Okay. But he always put it to good use, by his definition, not mine. Okay. There were times when I was afraid of my dad. But never did I think my dad was a bully who didn't love me. I respected my dad, and when I had been a good boy, I looked forward to him coming home from work, okay, when we could maybe play catch out in the yard or something, you know. I really looked forward to my dad coming home when I had been a good boy. But the other 6 days of the week, it wasn't such an exciting thing for my dad to come home from work. My mother had this way of saying, you wait till your father comes home, young man. When she said young man, that was it. Okay, I knew that I was done for then. But never did I think my dad doesn't love me. Never did I think my dad is a bully. Never did I think he's brutalizing me. But I was afraid of him. And because of that, at least some of my actions changed. I didn't actually get a spanking every day that he came home from work. Not every day. But I think if we have a proper concept of who God is, that will motivate us to want to obey him. And so when he addresses these leaders, regardless, remember, some of these are civil leaders. They're taking care of the king's matters. They're doing, some of them are law givers. They're legislative workers. Some of them are religious leaders, but all of them are just leaders, and every single one of them were challenged to fear the Lord. You know, that's a great indictment that God makes of mankind. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We didn't come into this world with this attitude about God. But over and over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament, people are challenged to fear the Lord. Not that we're quaking in our boots that he's going to strike us with a lightning bolt at any moment at his whim, but that we have some concept of who he is and specifically his holiness. And we allow that concept to motivate us to live differently. Not just because we'll get in trouble with people, but because the God who sees all and knows all is the one with whom we have to do. So we have the motivation and the godliness of a leader. Notice in verse 9, third, the faithfulness of the leader. He charged them, saying, "Thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart." This word perfect is the word shalom in the Hebrew language. Completion, peace, it's often translated. It's a really, really good word with a lot of powerful meaning. It doesn't mean that these people were sinless. But, you know, you can be a sinner and be forgiven and be clean and have a pure standing before God. Why? Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from, isn't that a great word? All unrighteousness. But notice he says, do it faithfully. Thus shall you do in the fear of the Lord faithfully. Faithfulness is grounded in the fear of the Lord. Are you faithful to whatever responsibility God has given you right now? If you want to be faithful to him someday, you need to be faithful now. He that's faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in that which is much. You need to learn faithfulness in the little things like reading assignments, dorm jobs. I'm not hearing the amens, okay? You need to be faithful in the little things like putting away your socks and the little bigger things like writing term papers and studying for final exams, okay? If you can demonstrate faithfulness in those things, then God can trust you with leadership in other areas. It's the one requirement of a steward. The Bible doesn't say it's required in stewards a man be found successful or talented or famous. But it does say it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It doesn't take talent or charisma to be faithful, but it takes character. It takes character. I read a story of a businessman who had one store that he ran for a number of years, and he was getting along toward retirement. He didn't have anybody to turn the business over to. And so he got an idea, and he put an advertisement in the paper wanting a young man to come for temporary work. And so one young man did come. He's kind of lazy, shiftless sort of guy. And so the young man said, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And the store owner said, "I've got a storage attic over here. I want you to go there. And there's one special box. I'll show you where it is, but I want you to organize all the things that are in that box." And so this guy went up there, got in the storage attic, and he looked at that box, and he saw all this junk, just things that to him didn't seem very valuable, paper clips and stuff like that. He looked at it for a while, and finally he said, this is useless. Closed up the box, and he walked downstairs and said, I don't think I want to work here. And he was gone. Another young man came, and the store owner gave him the exact same instructions. So this young man went up to the storage attic, took the box, took everything out, laid it all out, and began to organize this size paper clips over here and this size over here, and all the stuff that was in there. He put it in a nice, neat fashion. He spent several hours in this, placed it all back neatly in the box. And he showed the boss his work, and the boss made him heir of his business. The boss figured if he would be conscientious enough to sort paper clips, he'd be conscious enough to run the business. Now, I know that's just a story, but I think it does illustrate what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, he that's faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in that which is much. So the faithfulness of a leader. Then, fourth, the submission of a leader. Verse 11, we find that Jehoshaphat kind of organized his leadership into two categories I mentioned earlier. He said, behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. So spiritual leadership, you guys, get over here. Amariah is your boss. And others of you in the civil matters, Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, he'll take care of all the king's matters. So you civil leader guys, you're over here, you're under Zebediah. The truth is, all of these leaders had to be under another leader. And that's what I'm referring to when I speak of the submission of a leader. See, if you're going to be a leader, you have to be a team player. You qualify for leadership by demonstrating that you're first able to follow. How do you do when an RA gives you some instruction? How do you respond to that? What about a teacher giving you an assignment that you don't particularly want to do? How do you respond to that? When your pastor gives you a job to do, how do you respond? One year while I was pastoring at Emmanuel, a young man who was a college student, he knew that we had several college students at Emmanuel, and that was kind of a nice Sunday school class to teach. And so he came up to me and he said, you know, I'd like to volunteer to teach the college class. And I said, would you wait until summer to start? He started thinking how many college students would be gone and how few he'd have left to teach. He decided that God didn't want him to teach the class in the summertime. He wanted to do it during the school year, understand, but didn't want to do it in the summertime. Well, you might be able to guess he never became a college class Sunday school teacher. 3 or 4 wasn't enough for his time, I guess. He wanted the 15 or 20. But I think that you have to be a team person. You have to be willing to do whatever job those in leadership over you give you. If your pastor wants you to do a job and you think, well, wait a minute, I had the idea I was going to run a program here and he wants me to make sure that the trash cans have bags in them, you make sure the trash cans have bags in them.
Well, God didn't call me to do that.
Oh, yes, he did. If someone in authority over you told you to do it, God called you to do that. I think sometimes we get the idea that we're ready for the big jobs, just don't bother us with the little ones. Or I think I'm better suited for this than that which the pastor asked me to do. Do you have a submissive spirit to leadership over you? Are you willing to place yourself under someone else's authority and thereby demonstrating you can follow and thereby qualifying to lead? If you can't follow, you can't lead. One thing about our faculty and staff here, virtually every one of us has been in some kind of leadership position elsewhere. But we're also under leadership here. We've all got boss, a boss anyway. And through the chain of command, sometimes there are several of them in the various departmental structures. But a leader has to have a submissive spirit and be willing to follow, be a team player, as we say it here. And then the last one is the courage of a leader. Verse 11, the very end of the chapter, the last sentence, he said, deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. This word deal, literally elsewhere, is translated like to work or to do. We could say work courageously and have the same idea. Courage is most often used in the Old Testament to indicate strength in battle. But it also is used in other settings as well. You know, Joshua must have been a fraidy cat. Because think of how many times God said to him, only be strong and very courageous. Be of good courage. He kept talking to Joshua about courage, courage, courage. Be courage, be courageous. So maybe Joshua wasn't naturally a real brave sort of guy. Well, we don't have to naturally be anything. Okay? We just need to do what God told us to do. And godly leaders are to work courageously. The truth is, there are many battles in the ministry. I'm not talking about deacons' meetings, okay? But there are many battles. Sometimes those are battles too. But there are many battles in the ministry. But let me tell you this, and this should encourage you. You will never win a victory unless you fight a battle. Sometimes when the battle comes up, we want to run from that. It's too hard. Don't you want to be victorious? You can't be victorious unless you fight a battle. And a courageous person is not someone who's never afraid of anything. A courageous person is one who's afraid and goes ahead and does right. When I was a little boy, 2 or 3 years old, we lived right across the street from where we lived. There was a big billboard advertising something. I don't know what, I couldn't read. But the billboard attracted me because I loved to climb. I climbed trees, if there were any trees, but the billboard had these little thin slats crisscrossed, and boy, hands and toes would just fit right in there. And one day, our next door neighbor came frantically knocking on the door of our house, and my mom came to the door, and our next door later neighbor said, do you know where your baby is? Referring to me, of course. And my mom looked outside, and there I was sitting on top of this billboard. And somehow she managed not to faint, but she went out there and told me to come down. I didn't want to come down. And she couldn't come up and get me either. I didn't want to come down. And then she said those famous words I mentioned a while ago. You wait till your father comes home, young man. I didn't think, not even my dad could have climbed on those little thin slats. Okay. When she said that, I came down. Okay. But let me ask you this. When I was sitting on top of the billboard, was I brave? Was I courageous? Nope. Stupid. That didn't take any courage at all. I just didn't have enough sense to know about the danger. These people that wear shirts say, no fear. They just don't know who they ought to be fearing. But I was not a brave little boy. I was an idiot. But if I had to climb that billboard knowing there was some danger and there was a good purpose for climbing it, and I did it anyway, being afraid to do it, then I'd be courageous. In the ministry, you'll have to do things that you're afraid to do. May not be that your life is always in danger. I remember one time in the first church that I pastored, we had worked for a long time trying to win our neighbors across the street, and finally they both made professions of faith, started coming to our church for about a year, and then they sort of dropped out and quit coming. And then one night the lady called me, and she said, my husband has left. And she said he took his gun with him. And then a few minutes later, I got a call from him. He said, I'd like to meet you at the church. I put those two conversations together, and I began to wonder, okay, I don't know if I've had a counseling session like this before. By the way, I survived, in case you're wondering how the story came out. Okay, he didn't shoot me. But rarely do those kind of things happen. But there are other things we can be afraid of. We can be afraid of how people will view us. We can be afraid of how things will work out. And we can worry about bills, and we can be afraid of all kinds of things. A courageous person is one who faces his fears and goes ahead and does right anyway. Are you afraid of what God might make of you someday if you really surrendered to him? You really ought to be afraid of what will happen if you don't surrender to God. Are you afraid to submit yourself to the care of the one who loved you enough to send his only begotten son to the cross of Calvary for your benefit? Are you afraid to trust him? You ought to be afraid to trust the one who wants to take you to hell. And if he can't do that, he wants to destroy your testimony. You shouldn't trust him. You ought to be afraid to follow the devil's will for your life. So here are five things that I think Jehoshaphat felt were important qualities in his leaders, regardless of whether they were civil leaders or religious leaders. The motivation of a leader is you're doing it for God, not for man. The godliness of a leader is you need to fear the Lord. Not only have a proper attitude toward him, but resultant actions in obedience to him. The faithfulness of a leader to do whatever it is that he wants you to do, and keep doing it and not quit, not give up, stay at it. The submission of a leader as a team player, willing to yield to other authorities that God places you under, and the courage of a leader to do that which you might be afraid to tackle, but because God has entrusted you with it, to do it anyway. Let's bow for prayer. To be a leader for God, you must follow the biblical pattern for leadership. Just before I lead in prayer, I wonder if there might be some of you today who'd say, Brother Surrett, there's something here that God specifically dealt with me about that I need to incorporate into my life. Maybe you don't even know what God wants you to be in the future. Surely, that's understandable. But you do see that God wants you to be some kind of a leader for Him. And some of these qualities are missing in your life. I wonder if there might be some who lift a hand saying, pray for me. God has specifically dealt with me today. Lift your hand if you would, please. God bless you. Thank you so much. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, I pray for all of these. Lord, may we each be willing to incorporate into our lives those things that you've challenged us with today. And I pray that if Jesus tarries, you might produce from those in this room some very effective leaders for God. And may each of us be willing to lead in whatever area of influence you place in our hands. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.